Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. John, chapter 17, contains the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the New Testament. Here we see the Lord Jesus right after his upper room discourse, his teaching to his disciples that he gave just before his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. Here we see him praying for his own. This prayer has been called Jesus' high priestly prayer, as here we see him exercising his ministry as a priest, interceding for his disciples. Or it has been referred to as Jesus' great prayer of consecration. For here he consecrates himself and his disciples to the great tasks that lie before them, beseeching the Father to glorify the Son and to keep, sanctify, unify, and glorify the disciples. Many have commented on the exalted, sublime, and holy contents of this prayer. In his introduction to this prayer, Charles Erdman writes, "There is no voice which ever has been heard, either in heaven or on earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than this prayer offered up by the Son of God himself." Such are the words of Melanchthon, and such has been the verdict of Christian centuries. This chapter constitutes the most precious fragment of the past. Here, according to all commentators, we enter the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. For here we are given a most profound revelation of the very heart of our Lord. And in quote there from Erdman. He then goes on to say this. He continues, Charles Erdman. He says, "This is in very truth the Lord's Prayer. We properly apply this name to the formula taught by Jesus to his disciples and beginning our Father who art in heaven. But speaking more strictly, this," that is John 17, "is his prayer, the Lord's prayer. He could not have used the petitions he taught his disciples, at least not the request for forgiveness. And none of his disciples could have uttered these words in John 17. If we wish one unanswerable argument to prove the deity of Christ, it can be supplied in this single chapter of John. The sublime self-consciousness of the speaker, his claim of universal dominion, his reference to a previous existence and the living unity with the eternal God leave us the only possible explanations of either insanity, blasphemy, or deity." End quote. And of course, the people of God, and Mr. Erdman himself knows clearly that he's not insane, he's not blaspheming. This is God the Son petitioning God the Father. And I believe that's why it's referred to as the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. For here we enter into the inner sanctum of the Trinitarian God, hearing the Son address his Father. Now this prayer has naturally two parts. First, Jesus' prayer for himself, which is found in verses 1 through 8. And secondly, Jesus' prayer for his disciples, verses 9 to 26. In Jesus' prayer for himself, as we have studied it the last couple of weeks, we see that he has only one fundamental request to give to the Father, and he repeats it twice. Here's how he says it. Verse 1, "Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." And then also in verse 5, he repeats it in slightly different words. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Also in this prayer for himself, Jesus reviews his work on earth. He states five things concerning his work. In verse 4, he says to the Father, "I have glorified thee on the earth." Secondly, he says in verse 4, "I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." Thirdly, in verse 6, he says, "I have manifested thy name to the men thou gavest me." Fourthly, in verse 8, he says, "I have given them the words which thou gavest me." And the fifth is actually not part of that section. We're going to look at it today, but we bring it for completeness. He says, I have kept them. Verse 12. Also in this part of the prayer, reviewing still from last week's message, he identified his disciples in the following ways. In verse 6, he said, these are the men which you gave me out of the world. Secondly, he said, these men have kept your word. That's in verse 6 as well. Thirdly, he said, these men know that all things whatsoever you've given me are of thee. It's in verse 7. Fourthly, he said, these men have received your word and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. It's in verse 8. And then in verse 10, which is also part of today's exposition, he identifies by saying that I am glorified in them. And so therefore we saw that the disciples are identified by Christ as men who have been separated out of the world. They are marked by obedience. They have understanding of God's ways and word. They are men of faith, and they are men who are faithful to Christ. Now this morning we come to the second major part of the prayer, where Jesus, our Lord, prays for his own, for his disciples. And this section, as we already said, goes from verses 9 to 26. Our purpose this morning is to study verses 9 through 12. But we ought to pay close attention here to what Jesus prays for when he prays for his own. He is about to leave them, that is, through his death, which will be followed by his resurrection and then his ascension to the Father's right hand. But he is about to leave them. He has been with them in ministry for at least 3 years. They have been at his side. He has taught them. He has directed them. He has comforted them. He has encouraged them. And now he is leaving them. And he knows the state of the world in which he's leaving them in. And so his mind is naturally, Jesus' mind is focused on their most important needs as they continue on in the world. He is leaving the world, but they are remaining in it. And these requests of Jesus speak to the most important things that his followers need as they live and continue on in the world. And I believe Jesus makes four requests for his disciples in this section, verses 9 to 26. The first one in verses 9 through 12 is that the Father would keep them. He prays that the Father, his Father, would keep the disciples. Verses 9 through 12. In verses 13 through 19, Jesus prays, his second petition is this, that the Father would sanctify them. Thirdly, in verses 20 to 23, Jesus prays to the Father that he would unify them. And fourthly, in verses 24 to 26, Jesus asks that the Father would glorify them. And when we speak of glorifying, you know, we have the doctrine of justification, sanctification, and glorification. We mean that glorification is when we are received into glory, we are transformed in the image and the glory of Christ in the resurrection. So that's what I mean by he would glorify them. And so he prays that God would keep us, that he would sanctify us, that he would unify us, and that he would glorify us. And under these four great petitions, Jesus sets before the Father the great need of his people, the needs of his people, and our need. We need to be kept. We are God's people. We're in a very dangerous world. We need to be kept in those dangers, spiritual dangers. We need to be sanctified. We need to be unified. And we need to be, eventually, this is the ultimate goal of it all, that we would be glorified in the presence of our Lord forever and ever. So there are the four petitions that we're going to consider in the next messages together. And this morning we'd like to look at the first petition, that the Father would keep those who he gave to the Son. Let me read these verses, please. He says in verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Here we have his first petition. And verses 9 and 10 lead us not only, though, into the first petition, but this whole second part of the prayer. So I'd like to take a moment to look carefully at these as an introduction to the whole portion of the prayer that is concerning his disciples. And as we do this, I want you to look with me ahead to verse 20 as well at the moment. Because I think these three verses, 9 and 10 and 20, identify for us very clearly who are the subject of this prayer. It says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So he makes it very clear, I pray for them. But look at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And so Jesus is identifying not just with these men, the 11 that are gathered, because Judas has already left. We'll talk about him in a moment in reference to verse 12, the son of perdition. But they've already left, and he's not just talking, though, in praying just for these 11 men. All of these requests are concerning those 11, but verse 20 makes it clear that his prayers are not limited to them. Notice what it says. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And of course, he's referring to the word that was delivered to the church through the apostles, the New Testament, the gospel. And therefore, it is through the preaching of the gospel, which is the words of Christ through his apostles, that we have come to believe. And if you have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God, through that gospel, through the apostolic word, then this prayer is for you also. Please see the personal nature of this. We can look at some of the prayers of the Bible, and we hear Paul praying for the Corinthians, and we see Jesus praying for his disciples in other contexts. Here it specifically says that this prayer is for you, uttered by our Lord Jesus, the Sovereign One, not just beholding the 11 before him, but all of his people down through the ages. He is praying for us all. Now let us look at verse 10, 9 and 10, first of all here, verse 9. He says, I pray for them. I and the pronoun them, these two pronouns are emphatic. I, Jesus, am praying for them. The verb pray here means to make a request. And the word for is the idea of making a request on behalf of someone. Now to make a request on behalf of someone is really the essential definition of our English word intercession. And that's why we call this Jesus' high prayer, priestly prayer of intercession. To intercede is to make a request on behalf of someone else, not for yourself. You don't intercede for yourself. You intercede for others. Jesus says, I'm praying for them. I'm interceding for them. I'm making a request on their behalf, not my own. I am pleading for them. And this then signals, this verse, the change of focus. He had made requests for himself in verses 1 through 8. Now Jesus turns to intercede, to plead for his disciples. And the word them in verse 9 clearly refers back to the ones he has just identified in verses 6 through 8. And who are these? They're the ones that he had manifested his name to, but they were the ones, more specifically, whom thou gavest me out of the world. I'm praying for them, the ones you gave me. He then says, I pray not for the world. Again, the emphasis here is the word not. Not for the world is the original order. Am I praying? Not for the world. The concern of his intercessory prayer is not for the world, but for his disciples. Yea, the things he requests in this prayer could not be prayed for anything or anyone but his disciples, for those whom the Father had given him. He could only make such requests for them. Now, as I mentioned in our last two sermons, this word, world, is very prominent in this prayer. It is used 18 times in this prayer of Christ. And we've noted that it also has various usages in the New Testament. It can refer generally to the orderly universe, the cosmos, which is actually the Greek word. It can refer to the earth as the planet we live on. It can refer to humanity in general or mankind in general. Or it can refer to the present order of things in the world. That is, mankind and the culture that mankind has developed. But it pictures mankind as in rebellion against God and the culture being the result of that rebellion. Therefore, as Lou and Nita say, it's the system of practices and standards associated with secular society that is opposed to a godly society. It's separated from God. It's what is hostile to God, what is lost in sin and wholly at odds with God's will. Now, the challenge in our study is to determine which usage of the world is in view. And I believe the word world, the primary usage here, though not in every verse where it appears, is this last one, the world as the present order of things in rebellion against God. And I think that's the meaning here. It could mean humanity without distinction, but I don't think so. I believe as I pray not for the world, humanity in its rebellion against God, those who are separated from me and are hostile to my cause and my kingdom. I'm not praying for them. I'm praying for the ones you gave me. This is the emphatic contrast here. I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for these. Not the world, but those you've chosen out of the world and given to me. Those that you've brought out of rebellion and hostility and changed their hearts, gave them faith, and brought them to me. Lord, I'm praying for them. I'm praying for my people. I'm praying for my disciples. This phrase in verse 9, when he says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, as I've said repeatedly, 7 times, the people of God in the New Testament, the church, the disciples of Jesus, are identified by this phrase. Those thou hast given me. He doesn't say here in this entire prayer, I pray for my disciples. But he always refers to them as those the Father had given to him. And he says then, "These are for they are thine." This is the reason why he's coming with his request to the Father. Since they are yours, Father, they rightfully belong to you, and you gave them to me, I'm confident that you will hear me concerning these people, these followers of mine. So you can see the connection. I pray for them, which thou hast given me for or because they're yours. I'm confident you will hear me because of that fact. As John Gill explains it, that they are the Father's not merely by creation and as the care of his providence, but by eternal election and the special grace in calling, which is a reason why Christ prayed for them and an argument why the Father should and would regard his prayers. These are special to God. They are chosen of God. for the specific purpose of being given to Christ. And since God chose them, he knows, Jesus is confident that the Father will hear his prayer concerning them. And then he goes on in verse 10, and all mine are thine and thine are mine. This, of course, connects with the last part of verse 9 when he speaks of those whom the Father had given to him as being his. That is, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And this, it gives us the second reason, the second basis of confidence in Jesus' prayer of intercession for these individuals. The disciples are also his. That's why he's praying for them. He's not only confident that God will hear his prayer because they are the Father's, but he himself is engaging in the prayer because they are his people, because God gave them to him. He loves his people. He loves his disciples. He loves his followers. And I know you'll hear me, Father, because they're yours, but they're also mine. And because they're mine, they're dear to me, and I'm praying for them. And of course, as you remember, this is not just the men before him. It's you, if you're a Christian. You're dear to Jesus Christ. He loves you. He is praying for you here. But you know, as we will see in some other scriptures, he's still praying for you. He loves you. And all that are the Father's are Christ's. And this is his personal interest in his people. But notice here again to the essential quality or equality of the Son with the Father that's asserted here. Remember my opening quotation from Mr. Erdman. He said that this prayer is one of the greatest testimonies to the deity of Christ in the scriptures. No mere man could have prayed such a thing. No mere man could have made the petitions and made the claims as he makes here. And look at the claim that he makes here. All that is thine is mine. All mine are thine and thine are mine. As C.K. Barrett says, here there's a complete mutuality of interest and possession between the Father and the Son. Can you imagine any mere man making such a statement? What would you think if you heard a person say, or if I was praying and I prayed to God and said, all yours, Lord, is mine. Say, what? Stop the ears. How could a man dare to say that everything that belongs to God also belongs to me? And so again, we see this essential unity and equality between the Father and the Son, where Jesus can say, all that is yours is mine. All the people that are yours are mine. Again, how could a mere man say that? Maybe a pastor of a megachurch with thousands of believers in it, let's say, could say that this portion are mine, I'm their pastor. But could he say that all the saints of God of all the ages are mine? Absolutely not. This is the Son, the divine Son, in the inner sanctum, coming to the Father and praying in such a way. This is similar to what he said in John 16, 15. All things that the Father hath are mine. Everything he has is mine. All the universes, all the starry galaxies, all the plants and animals and everything that there is in creation, all of those things that the Father has are mine. Again, only the Son of God, only the divine Son. The second member of the Trinity could say such a thing. And this is so encouraging to us. Let us rejoice in the fact that we belong to the Father and the Son, to both, equally. And we're loved by both with an everlasting love. All mine are thine. And thine are mine. And that's why I'm coming to you, Father. And I'm praying for them. And then he makes this statement. And I'm glorified in them. This is another reason why Jesus is praying for his disciples. His own glory is bound up in them. Now the tense of the verb here, I am glorified in them is important. It indicates an action that is completed, with the results remaining in a resultant state of affairs. While Jesus was on earth and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, these men believed his word. They left all to follow him. They served him faithfully throughout his ministry. They continued with him when others were falling away. They confessed him as the Messiah. And here they are with him at the very end in the upper room celebrating the Passover with him, while others in Jerusalem are plotting his death. These men have remained faithful. And in this and all the things that I just mentioned, they glorified Christ by believing on him, faithfully following him, leaving all to be his disciples. Remember, the idea of glorifying is to enhance the reputation of someone. They have enhanced the glory of Christ, his reputation, and they've led us, they lead others to see that Christ is worthy. How can Jesus not pray for such beloved as these? They have brought him glory. And it is prayer that they will continue. That's why he's praying for them. I am glorified in them. I have been glorified in them, and I intend to continue to be glorified in them. And that can only happen, though, Father, if you keep them, and you sanctify them, and you unify them. And so Christ is saying, their glorifying of me is just now at the beginning. And not only just these 11, for their lives will pass away, but all that will believe on their name, I'm praying that throughout all the ages until my second coming, that my disciples will glorify me. And this is why he's praying for them. One of the reasons why he's praying for them. So they will continue in the faith. Now, when he says here that he prays for them, as I pointed out, verse 20 means he's praying for us. And David Brown makes this comment. He says, we should also note at this point the importance of verse 20. This is a very important explanation uttered in condescension to the hearers and readers of his prayer in all time. This prayer is not meant only for the disciples, but for all of his followers. Not merely of what follows verse 20, but the entire prayer applies to us and to God's people. And so now he has given the reason for his prayer and for whom he's praying. And now the first request comes in verse 11. I pray for them. Now he says, and here's my prayer, my first request. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep. There's the request. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. So the first petition, that the Father would keep them, all of the Jesus' disciples, the 11, those who believe on Jesus through their witness. In some ways, this is put first, I think, because it's the most basic and the most important of all. If this request is not fulfilled, the others surely cannot be. If they are not kept, they cannot be sanctified. If they are not kept, they cannot be unified. If they are not kept, they certainly cannot be glorified. And so this is foundational to it all. And Jesus introduces the reason for this specific request by saying, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. Jesus is praying for his disciples in this regard because they will soon be without his personal presence. He will no longer be at their side. His personal ministry and personal word will not be there to guide them when they stumble. This statement, and now I am no more in the world, needs to be read with the one in verse 12, and what he means by this, why he's praying for them to be kept. And now I am no more in the world, while I was with them in the world. See that? He says, I'm no longer with them in the world, so I'm asking you, Father, to keep them. Because when I was in the world, I kept them. But now I'm no longer going to be in the world. I'm no longer going to be with them and able to keep them in the direct sense in which I have done. And therefore, Father, I'm praying that you will keep them because I won't be with them anymore. You see the connection. Although, when Jesus says, and now I am no more in the world, the word world here could refer to simply the earth. That is, he's leaving this earthly sphere and going to the heavenly. He's no longer going to be among men, but be among the angelic hosts in the Father's presence. It seems to me that it goes beyond that and refers to the world as being hostile to God. Certainly it includes the idea of leaving this earth, because this is where the rebellious men and women live. This is where the wicked culture is developed. He's going to be leaving the earth, but it's more than just that. He's going to be leaving this hostility that he has faced himself. He has been in the world. In fact, this hostility has come to the point where he's about to be murdered by the people of this world. Jesus has faced this hostility from the beginning of his life. Do you remember what the first king did under whom he was born? Wanted to kill him. And if the angel would not have appeared to the wise men to direct them differently, and then appeared to Joseph and told him, take your son and go, because Herod's going to try to kill him. See, that's the world that Jesus has been in. From the beginning, they've been trying to kill him. And now they're going to be able to do that because it's God's purpose now at this point for him to give his life on the cross. So Jesus says in verse 11, and now I am no more in the world. I'm leaving this world of hostility and hatred against you, Father, and against your word, against your law, against your holiness. But these are going to be remaining in this sphere, and they're going to be in danger. This is what Jesus has in mind. The world in its rebellion against God. The disciples are now going to face the same hostility that Jesus faced. Look at verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. It's this world that hates Jesus, this world that hates the men and women who receive his word. They're going to be in the world, and therefore, because of that, Father, keep them. They're in the world. But not only will they face the hostility of the world, they will also face the world's temptations. John, the writer of this gospel, said in his first epistle to Jesus' followers, love not the world. That is, this world, the culture, its desires, its ways. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. In other words, when Jesus says, but these are in the world, not only are they going to face the world's hatred, they're going to face the world's temptations. And therefore, Jesus says, because of this, I pray that you'll keep them. He says, I come to you. You're the only one I can come to. I cannot come to the angel Gabriel. I cannot come to any man. I cannot go to anyone to keep them. Holy Father, you are the only one. I'm no longer in the world, but I'm coming to you, Father. And I'm praying, here's his prayer, keep them. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given to me. Again, he refers to God as his Father. Here he adds the further designation of Holy Father. Keep them. This is an impassioned plea. It's what we call an imperative of entreaty. He's pleading with the Father. And the word keep here means to watch over someone in the sense of guarding and protecting them from danger or destruction. It has the idea also then of holding them within one's care and preserving them from all danger. And in this context, he's praying that this state that he has had them in, he has been keeping them, he has been active in keeping them, that that will now continue, even though he is leaving. It is Jesus' prayer that the Father would watch over them then, to cause them to continue in the things that they have begun. What did they do? What were some of the beginnings? Well, verse 6, he had manifested his name to them, and they have kept his word. There's the word keep. Will they continue to keep it now that Jesus leaves? They have known that all things, verse 7, were given to Christ from the Father. Will they continue to know that and believe it? Verse 8, they've received the words of the Lord and they believe them. The question is, will they continue to believe the words? Because they will be under tremendous pressure not to, by their enemies, and they will have to seal their faith with their very lives, perhaps. And so in the view of this, he's saying, Father, continue to keep them. I kept them, verse 12, while I was with them. Now I'm leaving them. Would you please keep them? Also, the sense of keep here has to be understood in reference to its opposite in verse 12. Verse 11, Father, keep them. I've kept them, verse 12, and none of them is lost. In other words, the opposite of being kept is to be lost. I kept them, and therefore none of them were lost. Father, continue to keep them, so none of them will be lost. And the word lost here is the word that's used in Scripture of ultimate ruin and destruction. It means to suffer perdition or damnation. None of them have denied the faith and apostatized and fallen away to damnation. I have kept them in the faith. And so I believe the keeping that in view here has ultimate reference to the eternal salvation of the disciples of Christ, those before him and those that will believe through their word. It's the eternal salvation which is effected when God keeps his people in the faith until the end against all the forces of evil that are there to destroy their faith. Keep them. Do not let them allow them to be lost. Father, you've given to them to me. You have saved them by your grace. I pray that you will keep them in that state of salvation and that they will not be lost. They will not perish. And he says, Father, keep them through thine own name. This phrase indicates the way in which he will keep them. The name of God is indicative of God's nature and power. In other words, Jesus is praying that the Father will keep the disciples through his power, through his faithfulness to them. Notice Jesus has not asked the Father to assist the disciples in keeping themselves. Now, Father, please help these men to stay on their toes, that they will keep themselves in the faith. He's praying that the Father will do the work. This is a bold and direct prayer that the Father will keep in the faith and secure the eternal salvation of all those whom he gave to Christ. As it says, those whom thou hast given me. He is praying that the Father will keep everyone. And I think that's what becomes clear in the next phrase. He'll keep everyone that he was given, that they may be one as we are one. This is the result of the Father's keeping of the disciples, that they will be one in the same way the Father and the Son are one. Now this, we think of unity, don't we? And that is specifically the subject of Jesus' third petition, as I mentioned in my introduction. In verses 21 to 23, he prays for their unity. Its introduction here shows it's important, but I think it's referring more, the unity here is referring not so much to their manifestation of unity on earth, but something else. that they may be one, even as we are one. What do we mean? Jesus is viewing his disciples, the ones that were given to him, as a group, not isolated individuals. And so when he said that they may be one as we are one, he's desiring that all of them will be kept. Here's how Barrett puts it. The disciples are to be kept by God, not as individual units, but as a unity of the whole. His concern is for each and every one of those the Father has given to him. But his concern is not for them as detached individuals, an individual here, an individual there, but notice he's referred to his disciples throughout this as a group. Those thou hast given me, those thou hast given me, those thou hast given me. I'm praying for all of them, that all of those that you've given to me will be one even as we are one. And the unity that is in view here is not the temporal reference to the church on earth. But the focus here is on the perfect unity of the church in eternity, I think. Keep them as one. Don't let one of them be lost so that in the end we will all be together. You and I, Father, as one. They with us as one in a perfect unity for eternity. And so this is actually the prayer for the eternal salvation of the disciples. It's the unity of the glorified church that he's praying here. It's a perfect unity. It's a unity like the Father and the Son, which could never happen on earth among his disciples. We could never be unified as the Father and Son are unified on earth, but we can be in heaven. And so the point here is the ultimate salvation and the glorification of all the saints of God. All the disciples of Jesus are in view. Not one who has been given to him is to be lost. That's Jesus' prayer. And then in verse 12, he expresses the reason for this request. He will no longer be with them. We've talked about this quite a bit already, so just a few more comments. During his ministry on earth, he did this work of keeping, guarding, protecting, watching over, preserving his disciples. But now he's leaving, and so he's asking the Father to take over that work that he has been doing for these disciples. But it's interesting to note the parallel between the request in verse 11 and Jesus' ministry in verse 12. In verse 12, he said, I kept them. In verse 11, he prays, Holy Father, keep them. In verse 12, he says, I kept them in thy name. In verse 11, he prays to the Father to keep them through thine own name. In verse 12, he speaks of those that thou gavest me. In verse 11, he speaks of those whom thou gavest me. And in verse 12, he says, none of them is lost. And this is where I think we see the parallel that I just explained in verse 12. I think it's the parallel is that they may be one. All of them. None of them lost. Everyone brought through into the eternal state of glorification and unity with one another and with the eternal God. While Jesus was in the world, he did not fail them. But you know, I want us to keep this before us as we think of this request, that what is being brought out here is the world is a place of danger for the disciples of Jesus. It's a very dangerous place. And we need protection in it. We know with the lawlessness in many of our major cities, most of us would consider it a dangerous thing to walk alone, unarmed, without any protection, without any guardian, down a dark alley or street in one of our major cities at night. And why? It's a dangerous place. Well, that's really what the world is to the Christian. You're walking... if you were alone, but let's just say it's like walking alone in that dark city street at night danger. The world's a dangerous place for the Christian. It's while we're in the world we need to be kept. There's no danger in heaven. There's danger on earth. When Jesus was present on earth, he shared their danger and he was their guardian. But he's leaving them. He says, I kept them in your name. I kept them. In your name. But then he says this. I kept them in thy name. Those thou gavest me, I have kept. And the word kept here is actually a different word in the original. It's a synonym, for sure. But this one emphasizes even more than the other the idea of guarding and protecting someone from danger. It means to defend, to stand guard for, to protect. The disciples are in a world of danger to their souls and to their faith in Jesus. This danger comes from many avenues, many angles. 11, those who believe on their name are in danger from the false doctrine that's in the world. From the blind guides that are out there saying, here's the way, walk in it. And they're blind guides and they're leading everyone into the ditch. There's the hostile religious leaders out there. We live in an age and the danger of religious apathy. Oh, what does it matter? Who cares? There's also outright apostasy all around where people believe one day and fall away the next. At least they say they believe. There's disunity. There's worldliness. There's the care of riches. There's our problem of pride. There's discouragement. There's a lust of the flesh. And we could go on and on. Jesus says, all of these things endanger the souls of my people. But I've stood guard over my disciples while I was on earth, and I protected them from this. Not one of them has been lost. And I'm praying that'll be the case even after I'm gone. Not one of them will be lost. None of them. That the idea of none there is not one, not a single one. And that's put again forward. It's an emphatic. And none of them is lost. None of this circle of those you gave to me have I lost. But the son of perdition. That the scripture might be fulfilled. What does this mean? The word but obviously is important to grasp here. It's not expressing an exception. All of them except, well, there's one exception. There was one of them that I did lose. That's not what he's saying. It does not express exception. It expresses contrast. Not one of them is lost, Jesus says, yet in contrast to my not losing any of them that you gave to me, there was one among the apostolic band who was lost. Why? Because he was not one of the ones you gave to me. He was a son of perdition from the beginning. He wasn't a son of God at the beginning and then he became the son of perdition later. He was the son of perdition from the beginning. Well, then you say, well, why then was he one of the 12 disciples? Well, the answer to that is that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas was fulfilling a specific role that God had assigned in prophetic scripture. But let's look back again at this phrase, but the son of perdition. Look at Luke 4, 26 and 27, where we see a similar statement or statements about a group, but it might seem like it's an exception, but it's really not. What it's saying is the exception is really a contrast. Look at Luke 4, 26 to 27. Luke 4. Luke 4, 24, and he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heavens were shut up, 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, except or save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Now, oh, let me go on. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias, the prophets, And none of them was cleansed save Naaman the Syrian. What being said in this statement is here is we're not to suppose in the first that the woman of Sarepta in Sidon was a widow of Israel. She wasn't, was she? No, Elijah was not sent to any of the widows of Israel except. This does not mean the widow was an Israelite woman. She was in contrast to the Israelite women. God sent her to a Sidonian woman. The lepers that are spoke of in verse 27. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed. The lepers in Israel, none of them, no. When it says except or but or saving Naaman, it's talking not about an Israelite, but someone who was not an Israelite. And so David Brown says, we are not to suppose that the woman of Sarepta was a widow of Israel, nor Naaman the Syrian was one of the lepers in Israel, though the language may seem to have expressed that. The point is, they were not of Israel at all. The same is the kind of contrast here. Judas was not of those the father had given to the son. He was a son of perdition from the beginning. Judas was not of the 12. And so the but here is not an exception, but a contrast from those who had been given to the son of perdition. Two different groups. Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas was not a true disciple or a man of faith. In John chapter 6, verse 67, or beginning at verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. He wasn't of the believer. He was a devil. He was not a true son of God. He was one who was an unbeliever from the very beginning. In chapter 13 and verse 18 of this same gospel, in the upper room, Jesus says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. I'm not speaking of all of you when I'm talking about discipleship, because I know one of you is not one of mine. You were never given, he was never given to me of the Father. But scripture needs to be fulfilled, and that's why he's part of this band. He has a temporary role that he will fulfill. Well, I think John really explains the case of Judas and other similar cases, though not of the same magnitude, in his first epistle. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt, or without a doubt, have continued with us. But that they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. This is exactly a description of Judas. He went out on that night and betrayed Jesus because he was not of us. He was not of the ones given to Jesus by the Father. Because if he had been, he never would have gone out and done such a dastardly deed. He would have continued with Jesus. But the very fact that he went out made it manifest and clear that he was not ever really one of Jesus' disciples. And again, why then was he there? That the scripture might be fulfilled. This explains why Jesus had Judas as one of his 12. Not because he was of the elect of God, but because he had a role to fulfill in the fulfillment of prophecy. But let us be clear, this does not mean that Judas did not act of his own volition when he betrayed Jesus. He did. He wanted to betray Jesus. God didn't force him to do anything. His own wicked heart was all that was needed for this dastardly deed. All that God did was put him in the position for his own purposes to be worked out. He put a man like Judas in the 12, knowing that this man of a wicked heart would carry out the role of the traitor. And one of the reasons why he had a traitor in the midst of the 12 was to show that knowledge is not enough to save a soul. Judas saw and had more knowledge of anybody that ever lived. He saw Jesus with the eyes. He heard Jesus with his ears. He saw all the miracles that he performed. He heard all the teaching that the very Son of God gave, and he betrayed him. Hey, knowledge won't cut it. You need new birth. You need to be born again. You can go to church all your life. You can know doctrine inside and out. You can memorize the entire Bible and be lost. You need the new birth. Judas proves that. All the privileges in the world won't save a soul. All the religious privileges. Nobody was more privileged than Judas and the other 11. And yet one of them not only said, "No, I don't believe," he betrayed Christ's very life for 30 pieces of silver. And there's another reason why I believe this man was in there for the purposes of God, not only to show that knowledge won't save, you need spiritual life. It shows the blackness of human nature, that the very Son of God was betrayed by one of his own inner circle. The horror of such a thought is astonishing. The scripture is fulfilled, putting him in there. And the scripture was fulfilled in that, what I just read there in the John passage, it prophesied in Psalm 41, verse 9, as Jesus said in verse 13, here was the fulfillment of the prophecy. Let me see here. I lost my place. 13, 18. Okay. I speak not of you all, I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled. Quote, "He that eateth my bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." And furthermore, there were other scriptures that were fulfilled in terms of Judas. And you look at Acts chapter 1, Peter makes a speech concerning him. And he says, "Men and brethren," verse 16, "this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke concerning Judas, who was the guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, burst asunder in the midst, and his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as the field is called in their proper tongue, Asaldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric or his charge or office let another take." What Peter is saying here is that there were other scriptures fulfilled in Judas's destruction. Psalm 69, 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8. And so these were the scriptures that were fulfilled. In conclusion, as we look here and now review what we've saw concerning this first petition. And so the first thing that we note here is the great truth that Jesus prays for his own. In Luke 22, 31 to 32, during his ministry, he said, "The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired you. He might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." This was at the time of the supreme testing of Simon, and he almost failed. He denied the Lord 3 times, but his faith didn't utterly fail. Why? Because Jesus prayed for him. Jesus prays for his own. He looks down upon, if you're one of those that the Father has given to the Son, and he sees you in the midst of the raging seas of temptation and hostility and danger. And he looks at the satanic attacks that are coming upon you. And you could say concerning whatever your name in there, put your name in there for Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith won't fail. It's a great encouragement to know that other people pray for us, isn't it? But what we're saying here is that Jesus prays for us. And it didn't just end at his earthly ministry, for Hebrews 7:25 said this is the very purpose of his session at the Father's right hand as the great high priest, where he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Remember, the word intercession means to pray on behalf of someone else. All the people of God, if you're a child of God, Jesus is praying for you right now. And it's because of that you will be kept. And if it were not for those prayers, you would not be kept. We need to understand, as we also think of this great text we've looked at today, and I continue to emphasize this, that who we are, if we're Christians and true believers, we are those who have been given to Jesus Christ by the Father. Here we see God's salvation, his sovereignty in our lives. And we are called and saved, as verse 10 says, to glorify him. Well, who are you? Someone says, I'm a Christian. Next time say, well, who are you? Well, I'm one whom the Father in his mercy and grace gave to the Son. That's who you are. Do you think of yourself like that? Who am I? I am one, if I'm a true Christian. I am one who was given from eternity to eternity by the Father to the Son. I am God's gift to Jesus Christ. That's who I am. And it's all grace, though, by the way. It's not because we earned it. It's not because we're worthy of it. In fact, it's because we're so unworthy of it that he gave us to prove the glory of his mercy and the power of his salvation. The third thing that I would note in application today, again, is this text is a strong witness to the deity of Christ, as we saw in verse 10. All are mine are thine, and thine are mine. Number four, the first petition of Christ in his great high priestly prayer would be that God would keep us. This is absolutely fundamental to everything else that follows in the prayer. This request indicates the dangers we face as the followers of Christ in this world. They are very real. And if it wasn't for the keeping power of God, we would be overcome. The world is hostile to us, but it's also alluring to us. These twin dangers put our faith and souls in jeopardy. And if our faith is not to fail in the midst of all of the trials, temptations, and persecutions in this world, the Lord must keep us and guard us and defend us and preserve us. Pray this for one another. Let's pray this way for each other. We can't use the exact same terminology when Jesus says, Holy Father, keep them through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one, but we can say, Holy Father, keep your people. And we can name them, the ones we know, through your own name. Keep them in the faith, that they may be with us and we may be all glorified together and one in eternity. And pray it for yourself. God, keep me. Don't trust in your own strength. He that thinks he stands will fall. This petition looks to the great doctrine. This next point of application, building on that, this fifth petition looks to the great doctrine of the preservation of the saints by God. Those whom the Lord saves, he keeps. Doesn't let them go. And he keeps us by his own power. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, which he that begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God who begins the work, who sends his Holy Spirit with the preaching of the gospel and brings us salvation and life, he begins that good work. We don't begin it, he begins it. He begins the good work of salvation, he will complete it. He will keep on doing it. He will keep on performing it until the day that we rest safely with Jesus, the day of Christ Jesus. Because Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. Not just the beginner, but the ender, the finisher. In 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, speaking of the people of God, he will conform you unto the end, confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, of Jesus Christ our Lord. He will keep his own. Whom the Lord saves, the Lord keeps. But this preservation that is spoken of, keeping, guarding, protecting in the faith, is not a static thing. It's dynamic. It is not mechanical. It is living and organic. It has another side to it that we call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which refers to our responsibility in this. Just as we talk about the preservation of physical life, the preservation of spiritual life requires means and our participation. We know the scripture has ordained the length of each individual's life physically. Day of birth and day of death have been set. Therefore, we need to be sustained physically. Does that mean since God is sovereign about the fact that we're going to live this X amount of days or years, that we don't have to do anything? There's no means to keep us alive? There's no responsibility we have? Of course not. We need food, we need clothing, we need shelter, we need all kinds of things to keep preserving this life. And we have to persevere as good stewards of the body that God gave us to take care of our bodies. We need to eat right, we need to get our sleep, all these things we need to preserve the physical body. Now, do we think it's different spiritually? We're saved up, we don't do anything, we don't have to eat spiritually, we don't have to take rest in God spiritually, we don't need shelter from the storms of life and temptations, we don't need any of that, we just go through life spiritually and everything just works out. We don't do anything. Absolutely not. Think how much care you take to preserve your physical life. From the buckling of your seatbelts to the taking of your vitamins, so you're constantly concerned about it to preserve your life. Why are you doing that? Don't you know the doctrine of preservation? God, you're going to live as long as you have ordained. Just do whatever you want. Don't care about it. Of course we don't think that way. So when we think of God preserving us spiritually, it doesn't mean that, hey, I'm saved, I can live as I please, it doesn't matter. He began the work, I'm going to just kick back and let him finish it. Absolutely not. We are to be vitally involved in this work of the preservation of our faith, and we call this the perseverance of the saints, that we persevere in the faith by giving careful diligence to the spiritual disciplines of life. Reading our Bible, praying, fellowshipping with the people of God, taking the ordinances of God, doing all that we can to keep ourselves strong spiritually. But it is God who is working in all of this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do it yourselves, right? No, because it's God that works in you. He's the motivating force. His Spirit is that which illuminates us and keeps us in the faith. We need to persevere. We are part of the great work of preservation. But ultimately, it is God who keeps. Whom the Lord saves, he keeps. And we could speak about this in the whole, at the very end of Jesus' ministry, through the ministry of the Father and his Jesus' prayers to the Father to keep us. That Jesus will say at the end of time, when his church has been raptured and raised to be with him, and all the people of God from all ages are with him, he will say to the Father, when he presents the kingdom to him, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, all that you gave me I have kept. Not one of them is lost. Not one. Whom God gives to the Son will be kept until the end. And that is the great assurance that the people of God have. But our own personal assurance that we're one of the members of the people of God is if we meet the signs, the tests, of faith, which we've talked about quite a bit recently in our sermon. So we'll leave it at that. But here's the first request of Jesus. Father, keep them. Why should they be kept? Because they're in the world. And the world's a dangerous place to your faith. And therefore, we need the keeping power of our God. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this wonderful, wonderful passage. And to learn here that Jesus prays for us. To hear him say, I pray for them. I pray for you. I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for you, whom the Father has given me. And that, Lord, you ever live to make intercession for us. Satan would desire to destroy us. The world would desire to destroy us. Our own flesh would betray us. But you have prayed for us that our faith will not fail. And that when we are converted, that is when we repent from the times that we do slip and fall, we'll strengthen our brethren. Thank you, Lord. Keep all that you have given in the faith until the very end when we are glorified in perfect unity with thee. Pray for each brother and sister in this room. Keep them, Lord. Keep them. Protect them. Guard them. Watch over them. The dangers are many. Some are right now on the very edge of falling off a cliff spiritually. Keep them. Protect them. Draw them to yourself. Through your own power, through your own name, keep your people. And we thank you for this wonderful hope that we have in Jesus' name. Amen.